When I was about 8 to 10 years old, my family went to a slip and slide world. If you've ever been to one of those, we went to one in Tampa, and it was the first one that I knew around our area in which we lived. But as we went on these different slip and slides, there's one thing that I discovered as a youngster. And as I would watch my older brothers and my older brother's friend, particularly one friend that was rather heavy set. And what I noticed about this friend was he slid really fast. And so I remember my neighbor, I guess we must have taken a number of neighbors, because my friend, next door neighbor, I remember he and I just jumping on my brother's friend and just going for the ride of our lives down these slip and slides, moving at speeds much faster than we had ever been able to achieve on our own, if you can believe it, skinny selves back then. You guys ever want to go slip and slide? You're more than welcome to hang on to me, and I'll guarantee you will go faster than you normally will at this particular time. But I've entitled this message, Sliding Fast, because that's the way it seems that it's going in the whole arena of homosexuality, doesn't it? When we talk about that arena, it just seems that it's becoming more and more and more pervasive. You know, up until the 20th century, homosexuality, the American Psychiatric Association, would have classified that as a mental disorder. But in 1974, things changed. And since the 1970s, consensus in the psychological world has come to the conclusion that it's normal and that it's healthy and that it's a variation of human sexual orientation. In 1991, the show L.A. Law was the first show where there was actually a lesbian kiss that happened on TV. But the sliding just rapidly continued with different shows like Will and Grace or Glee or Dawson's Creek, Days of Our Lives or Ellen. And now this lifestyle seems to be mainstream. In my own denomination, in the church that I grew up in, it was a hot topic. And now in 2010, my former denomination has approved the same gender relationships where they will actually ordain ministers to their church. Just recently, we saw in Charlotte that those who chose to say they identified with an opposite gender that their anatomy might betray were allowed to now partake in different bathrooms, even though anatomically they wouldn't be a match. Target, as you know, responded to the public outcry for these transgender bathrooms, and so they decided to invest $20 million into every Target store across the country in order to have a separate facility, a one-toilet bathroom, where those individuals who would identify that way could go and use the restroom. We're sliding fast, even though a recent report by the Williams Institute estimates that 3.8% of Americans identify as gay, lesbian, or transgender. 1.7% of people identify as lesbian or gay, 1.8% as bisexual, and 0.3% as transgender. Why does it seem that there's so much political pressure from such a small amount of people? And yet the pressure's become so great in our day that NBA All-Star games are canceled in certain states, a state bordering ours, because of their stance on these issues. What is a Christian stance to be? And how can a Christian, in the midst of these sliding fast issues, how can they hang on and not go down with the rest of the world? Well, to find out that, we need to look at God's perspective. Let's do that. Let's pray first, and we'll open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Lord, we thank You for this day, and we thank You that You give us an anchor that holds fast, steady, and true. And I pray that You would teach us this morning, and that You would help us to know what we are to do, how we are to think, and how we are to live. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, I heard someone mention that this is the greatest time in all the world to be a Christian. And if you've been like me and you've been following kind of the political foray and kind of listening to different debates and reading different articles and hearing different perspectives, now maybe you're like me and there's a sense of impending doom. Or at least a heaviness that's been on your heart as a Christian. But what about the thought that this could perhaps be the greatest time ever to be a Christian? And this is why I think that statement that person made might be true. I think these days in particular give us an opportunity to be salt and light that we talked about last time. To really stand out in a world that, in a growing way, is looking more and more alike. But you see, it's during those times that Christians can really impact their societies. It's the times that are often the worst times to live, the most dangerous times. It's times of persecution. But it's during those times that those who are taking a stand for God seem to shine all the much brighter, where everybody else is just blending into one preference or another. What's to be our perspective regarding homosexuality and all of the associated issues with it this day? I think this is to be our perspective. It's to be God's perspective. And our perspective as a Christian is to be the perspective of God's will revealed in the Bible. This is really what separates us as Christians. That we are not the message, but we are the messengers. That we should take our cues from what God's Word says. And that our convictions should be born not on our tradition. Not even if they involve loved ones. But our conviction should be born of what God says is true. You know, sometimes I think it's a major advantage when we're talking with others, as we can point to God's Word. I've seen this in my own life as I've talked to some people who are not Christians. And as I'm talking to them, it's been so helpful to make this point. Well, you know, man, I love you, and I just want to tell you this, but don't be mad at me. I'm just repeating what God said. And here, go look it up, or here, let's look it up together. There have been times in talking about perhaps like the rich young ruler, where the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God's good. And immediately he's grabbing his attention, immediately saying, do you realize who you're asking this question to? And the point is, Jesus, when he's calling him good, Jesus is saying, yes, I am good and I am God. Are you willing to listen to what I'm going to tell you? And the man goes on to say that Jesus, after asking, well, you know the commandments to obey your mother and father, don't steal, etc., etc. And the man says, yes, all of these I've kept. And then Jesus says something striking. He says, yes. He says, but you lack one thing. Now go, give away everything you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. In that moment, Jesus pinpoints that which is keeping this man from heaven, and it's his riches. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. And he calls him out. And he says, that's your God. That's your idol. That is what you love most. And you cannot love that and me at the same time. If you are to follow me, you must dispose of that. Put that away. And make me number one. It's at times like that that Jesus says hard things. And many times we as Christians, we're not as willing to do that. I remember sitting in a man's room, and I remember we were over his house, and we were very poor baseball players, and we were in this man's house, and I remember I'd been sharing the gospel with these couple of people and trying my best to present it in a way that was attractive, if you will. And I remember the man just turns to these people and just calls it like it is and immediately says something very awkward, very blunt. And then he says, do you want to become a Christian? Like today, like right now. And I thought to myself, you idiot. What are you doing? I've been working all this time trying to present the gospel in a fresh way, in an attractive way, in a winsome way. And sure enough, all four, those two guys and their wives, gave their lives to Christ right at that moment. And I learned a valuable lesson that sometimes it's important. Sometimes it's important to call things as they were. And that's important for us as Christians, that we are to take God's perspective on these issues. And we're to stand on those issues. I remember as a young man, as a youth pastor, and just didn't know better and didn't think things through well enough. And I remember asked someone to come from the local crisis pregnancy center. And he came in and he talked to our kids. And I should have sent out a form, should have sent out something to the parents, but I didn't. And he was pretty graphic in his talk. And the parents came back, and there was a number of them that were angry. And I remember sitting down and talking with the associate pastor afterward, because there was a big uproar. Well, really, it was like two parents. But they were making a huge uproar. And I remember talking to the associate pastor, who was pro-choice. And I remember speaking with him, and I remember feeling so stupid, small, weak, and because he had two doctorates hanging on his wall, and he was 60 years old, and I was in my early 20s or mid-20s. And I remember him saying to me, well, Bruce, a lot of people would disagree with you on this issue of abortion. What are you to say to that? How are we to speak into those kinds of issues? How are we to make our perspective God's perspective? The only way to do that is really to understand God's Word and know what God's Word says about those issues. Like Jeremiah 22:3, this is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who's been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, to the fatherless, or to the widow. And do not shed innocent blood. There's God's perspective on one of those or many of those issues. There's many applications there, but particularly not to shed innocent blood. Listen, when you do take a stand and you do identify with God's perspective and you do make that your perspective, it's likely going to be unpopular. And you might even suffer for it. But in that moment, you're really being salt and light. In that moment, in the midst of the issues, no matter what society says, you are standing on solid ground. Because you're standing on what God's Word has said. And this whole arena of homosexuality, God has spoken. And He does have a perspective. Let's go through His perspective right now. You know, though God has spoken, there's not as many references in the Bible as you would think. In fact, there's just 6 times the Bible really addresses this issue. And the first is in Genesis chapter 19. And you know the story. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember God has determined in His heart to destroy that city because of their perversity. And you remember Abraham is trying to intercede for that city because his nephew Lot lives there. And these two angels end up going to this city where Lot lives in Sodom. And as they go into the city, the men are attracted to these foreigners, not knowing that they're angels. And they gather at Lot's house where these two men are eating. And Genesis 4 says, chapter 19, verse 4, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surround the house. And they call to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them.'" That word "know" is the Hebrew word yada. And it means to know in an intimate way. It's the same word Adam knew his wife, and his wife bore their son Cain and Abel. And the men are calling to Lot to bring these foreigners out so that they may know them in that way, an impending judgment is spoken of that city. And you remember the angels grab Lot and they take him with them out of the city as fire and brimstone rains down upon the city. How about the Leviticus examples? Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a man or with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, some would say that abomination only happens or only is said about idolatry. So this has to do with prostitutes, they were saying, in pagan temples. So what the scripture's really saying, they would say, is that you're not to intermingle with prostitutes, particularly at pagan temples. And that's what temples, many times they had different prostitutes that were there that people actually believed that as they began to know those prostitutes, actually blessing would come upon their house. Leviticus 20:13, "If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads." That's really about it in the Old Testament regarding homosexuality, other than the story of Noah. And you remember Noah's son, Ham. You remember Ham uncovers Noah. And most likely when he uncovers him, he looks on him in a voyeuristic, homosexual type way. No one really knows exactly what he did, but we know what happens because of that. Noah curses Ham's descendants because of that act. But that's really it in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there's a number of passages that speak to this subject. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says this, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And so what can we learn from that passage about this issue of homosexuality? One, we can learn this, that it's not to be taken lightly. Here, heaven is at stake. And it's not addressing individuals who have one time partaken in these sins or no one would go to heaven. But what it's saying is people that this distinguishes their lives. This characterizes their life. These kinds of folks that have gone down this road and have lived this life cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. But notice, it's not just one sin, this homosexuality. It's amongst a litany of sins. It's not the unforgivable sin. Notice that someone who's greedy or a thief, or someone who's a gossiper, a slanderer on a blog, if you will, or those who run Ponzi schemes who are cheating people, or those who are consistently drunk, or those who are immoral. That's just as serious in this particular example. Notice it's not to be taken lightly. But notice as well that it's this topic that we're talking about today is not unique to our society. It's not just us who are dealing with this issue. In fact, the Bible deals with it over and over and over again in the particular setting in which most of these letters were written in the New Testament. There was just a setting of immorality. In fact, the entire book of Corinthians, to Corinthianize was to basically be sexually immoral. Whole societies and cultures were marked by their sexuality and their perversions. In fact, the Canaanites were hated people because they were especially pernicious in the way they made their idols and the things that they depicted. Even the other surrounding peoples thought they were especially perverse. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not unique to our society. But here's the good news. It's also not determinative. It's not determinative. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. After listing this list of these individuals will not enter into heaven, idolaters or adulterers or prostitutes or homosexual offenders or the greedy or drunkards or like, look what verse 11 says. And that is what some of you were. That is the most glorious verse in this particular section. That's what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying all of you that these labels could have been affixed to, you who were thieves, you who were homosexual offenders, that's what some of you were, meaning you are no longer that. For now you've been sanctified. For now you've been justified in Christ Jesus. And it's such a wonderful lesson for us to learn as we're looking at this particular topic. Because what Paul is saying is that sin no longer defines these people. Those individuals who likely could have that label placed upon them, those homosexual offenders, are no longer identified as such. And you too, Christian, your identity is no longer what you used to be. Isn't that great news? It's great news for someone like me who was a murderer because I took part in an abortion. It's great news to know that my identity is not murderer, thief, fornicator, gossiper, liar, failure, cheat. And oh, how we as Christians, we need to bask in this truth that these sins are not determinative. And boy, did that speak into this issue today where someone says, I'm just a homosexual and I can't help it. I can't help but be that because that's just who I am. Scripture would say, no, that's not the case. Because that's who some of you were, but no longer. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Spirit, our God. Listen, Christian, your identity is not your past. No matter what your past is, and some of us, we need to be reminded of that because we continually beat ourselves up for it. You know, I've heard politicians during this race say things like this. Well, that happened, but that's just not who I am. You know the glorious truth for a Christian? That statement's absolutely 100% true. That's not who I am any longer. That's who I am apart from Christ. That's who I am outside of Christ. That's who I am. If Christ wouldn't have given me a new identity, if he wouldn't have washed me, if he wouldn't have sanctified me, if he wouldn't have justified me, I would be that person. I would have that label upon my head, and heaven would not be a possibility for me. But no longer, because Christ has come into my life. He has washed my sins away. He has given me a new identity, and he's given me a new power to live differently. That's our heritage as Christians. And wouldn't it be glorious to have a number of friends who are struggling in this area and you could share that truth with them? Say, you know what? It doesn't have to be that way. God gave me a new identity. I found myself in that list too. But you know what? God's changed me. He's not just changed my direction. He's changed my destiny. And he can do the same for you too. You see, Christians, we have the answer. We have the solution. That what they are looking for, whether it's just love in all the wrong places or identity and somehow in their gender or in their orientation, to help them see that, no, you can have identity in Christ and your orientation can be Godward and you can live eternally and differently and you can experience love in ways that you never dreamed or imagined. That's the Christian message. That's the Christian truth. We can be those people in the midst of society sliding fast. We can, by the grace of God, as he goes out and grabs one and holds on and says, nope, not you. Nope, not you. And we can share. We can be those people. Because God has made a way. Because he's justified us. You know, we were singing three songs. Song 2, 3, and 4. Really all about salvation. God is my salvation. He saved me. I'm different. I'm different. My eternal destiny is different. My identity is different. No longer am I sliding fast. 1 Timothy 1:8-10 is another place where Paul writes, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice that here, homosexuality is placed again within a list of many other sins. And that should teach us something. It should teach us this. That homosexuality is heinous. But in another sense, it's a sin among many sins. It's right there with lying. It's right there with perjury. It's right there with murderers. Or for children who strike their mothers and fathers. And notice, though, that all of these actions, they contradict what? Sound doctrine. They contradict sound doctrine in the gospel. And that's why they're not suitable for those who are now Christians and called to live holy lives. But probably the place in Scripture that is most insightful and most helpful for understanding this situation that we find ourselves in today is in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Open your Bibles with me. I think it'll be behind me here. Let's just walk through that passage quickly just to see the thought process. But I want you to see how God's perspective shows us this is what's happened to those kinds of individuals who are in the midst of that struggle. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So that's point one. That's important to realize that individuals that are going to be following here, or the situations that are happening here, are going to be because people have suppressed the truth. In other words, they know it, but they push it down. They ignore it. And they ignore it over a period of time. And because they continue to ignore it, their hearts get harder and harder, and it becomes easier and easier for them to continue to sin. For what can be known, verse 19, about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, these individuals know the truth. They know that God exists. There are no atheists according to the Bible. Everyone deep down inside, whether they say they're an atheist or not, the Bible's perspective would be this, that no, they're not an atheist. They know there's God. They've just suppressed the truth. And because of that, the Bible says they're without excuse because they could see God. They know that there's God. I just saw this last week. The Hubble telescope, I think, has sent back more pictures, and now they've kind of, scientists have reconfigured how many galaxies there are. A number of decades ago, there was said that there was 200 million galaxies. Now they come back and say we're totally off. Now there's 2 trillion galaxies outside of ours. And if you just look up at the stars, or if you just go visit the Grand Canyon, or if you just watch a baby being born, you see that there is something in this world that is so totally other that you recognize and I recognize that there is a God. But claiming, verse 22, to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. In other words, they suppressed the truth. They pushed down those things that they knew to be true. And because of that, they made the great exchange. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped. They worshipped images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You see, we're made to worship something or someone. And no matter who you are, you will worship some God. It's either God of your own creation or it's a God who's Lord of creation. But notice here's where we get to the verse 24. Here's where we begin to understand, as Paul's going to delineate and help us to understand this whole issue of homosexuality. Verse 24. Therefore, because they suppressed the truth, because they didn't give thanks to God, because all they knew there was a God, they denied it. Their foolish hearts became darkened. Verse 24 says, now, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So now the Bible says, because that they suppressed this truth, because they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, God has given them up. And when the Bible says that God has given them up, it's not as if God has somehow given up on them, but this is what that word means. If this was a teacup in this stage, was wooden, the illustration would be a lot more effective. But this is what it means, God's given them up. God was holding them. And when they have chosen to ignore God, chosen to suppress the truth, and chosen to exchange God for a lie, God's given them up. He's given them up to their own passions, and as He's given them up to their own passions, they have now sought impurity. And now they've exchanged the truth for a lie, and they've dishonored their bodies among themselves. But secondly, here, verse 26, it says another given up. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now, because they suppress the truth, now because they've exchanged God for a lie, now that they know that there is a God and they have totally ignored it, their hearts have been darkened, God has given them up, and now because of that, verse 26 says, that God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. here is the root of homosexuality. It's really rebellion against God. But notice that as God has upheld them and given them up or let them have what they wanted, listen, the very thing that they want, it's the very thing that has destroyed them and is destroying them. And they're caught. And they're trapped. And they're pursuing what they believe is freedom and autonomy. But in pursuing that, they're foregoing God. It's the very thing that hell really is it not? Everyone in hell is there. Why? Because they want to be. And God has given them up. Because they don't want to bow their knee to God. They don't want to somehow be accountable to God. They don't want somehow to have God tell them what to do. And so God gives them up, if you will. And now they've been given up to dishonorable passions. Notice that the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Now some would say, and the homosexual camps would say, well, that just means whatever's natural to you. And if it's natural for you to be attracted to men or natural for a woman to be attracted to a woman, they're going against what's natural. And that's the struggle. But that's not what Scripture's saying. It's saying, no, they exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, not to their own orientations. But it's what's contrary to nature. And men, likewise, have given up natural relations with women and are consumed with passions for one another. They've given up natural relations with other women, if you will, and they've now pursued passions with other men. But notice this third giving up, verses 28-32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, verse 28, God gave them up. Here's the third one. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Because they've followed in this path, because they've gone down this road, now their mind has become depraved or debased. And they have just continued on this path. And now they're so far down on this path, they call evil good and good evil. They don't know to discern that this is wrong and contrary to what God has ordained. And here we find our situation in which we are living in right now, where somehow in the name of either tolerance or in the name of perhaps even compassion, it's said if you don't embrace these values and these views, then you're a bigot or you are somehow an evil, wicked person denying that which makes people happy. And you are coming in the way of their happiness and satisfaction. But Scripture would say it's just the opposite. True satisfaction only comes, listen, it only comes in obeying and following God. That's why so many times as a young man in pursuing the lust of the world that I thought would make me so happy, I look back now and think those things actually are things that I regret. Those things that I thought would make me so happy, now I look back and say those were regretful things. How come? Because those things, as we follow God and as we make God's perspective our perspective, it's those things that really cause us happiness and give us joy, even though they might be hard to do. When we forgive that person that doesn't deserve it. When we go and we make the first contact with that individual that has given us the silent treatment. When we are willing to share our money generously with those who have not done so with us. When we do those things that we know please God, and we know those things are right, we know those things are holy, it's those things that bring us ultimate satisfaction in the long run. It's those things 20 years from now we look back and we say, I don't regret that at all. Because that's where true satisfaction and true happiness is. And these people think that the true happiness and satisfaction is apart from God, is contrary to God, contrary to nature. And that's why it's so sad. And your heart and my heart should break. So as Christians, what should our response look like to these individuals that are trapped, just like you were trapped, just like you were going astray before God entered in? What should our response look like? Well, here's at least three simple things. The first, we should respect them. We should respect them not because we're nice. We should respect them not because we're mannerly. We should respect them because they're made in the image of God. Then God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and our likeness, made a male and female. You see, no matter the political orientation or sexual orientation or religious orientation, or no matter the religion that they belong to, every human being, including the unborn, deserves our respect because they're made in the image of God. Because they're made in God's likeness. And sadly, many Christians are just not respectful to others who have contrary views to Scripture. And it's sad to hear Christians to make fun of people like this, or to talk down to them, or call them names that are derogatory, when these are people who are just like you, who are running towards hell, believing with all their heart that they are traveling after their happiness, when all the while they're running headlong to hell, not knowing that those evil desires within their heart are not placed there by God and are not going to ever be fully satisfied apart from God. Do you respect those in the LGBT community? You should. The Westboro Baptist Church wrote a notice that they were going to protest two funerals of the individuals killed in the Orlando gay bar Pulse, where 49 people were gunned down. And there they were going to protest because of these people's lifestyle. That's sad. These people are made in the image of God. And yes, they are doing wrong. And yes, God says it's abominable. But they too need a Savior. And imagine what it must feel like to be there at your son's funeral. And you look out and that's the only interaction you have with Christians in the midst of your funeral. They're disrespecting the image of God. Listen. Disrespect the image of God is to disrespect God. We as Christians who have been saved by grace, not through works, not through goodness, not through intelligence, not because we belong to a certain denomination, not because we're mannerly, nice, or have a good education. We're saved by grace. That means we should give grace freely. And we should be people who respect other people, even if they adamantly oppose God and God's view. We can leave that stuff to God. But wouldn't it make a huge difference in someone's life if you saw someone and respected them despite the fact that they held contrary views to yourself? Frankly, I'm not going to make a political statement here, but in watching one of the many debates, one of the individuals, I thought, did it so well, and he represented his Lord so well. When he said, you know what, I missed many disagreements for this particular person, but however, I respect them. I respect their views. I respect the way they're living. I respect the way that they're trying to walk through this. But I adamantly disagree. It was beautiful. There was a fragrance of Christ in the midst of the political world. Secondly, recognize, not only respect, but also recognize we live in a world that's broken. There are people that are hurting. And oftentimes, individuals in these particular groups are people who are looking for love, and they're looking in, as the song says, in all the wrong places, but they're lost. And they're hurting, and they come from broken homes many times. Not all of them, but many times when you listen to their stories, you realize, wow, have they had it difficult? Wow, have they had it hard? There was no one there to come and encourage them, invest in them, or build them up. They were on their own their whole lives. And perhaps they found individuals who somehow would accept them as they were, quote unquote, and they fell into that lifestyle. Recognize that we live in a broken world. Third, we should not only respect, we should not only recognize, but third, we should be willing to hold on to God's perspective no matter the cost. Listen, Christians, this society is sliding fast. And it seems we're headed for a headlong crash sometime in the future with this particular issue. Because this issue is running wild. And I know because it ran wild in the denomination that I used to be a part of. And you could almost see the different steps and the progression that things were happening. And it almost mirrors what's going on now in our society. See, in the early 70s, the denomination that I used to belong to, they made this distinct turn. And basically they said that God's Word was infallible. And they redefined infallible, and this is what they meant. This would have been a church that historically would have been the bastion of orthodoxy for the last few hundreds of years, but they were slipping until this pronouncement, and things just crashed around them after it. They said that the Bible was infallible. What they meant is that the Bible's true and it's accurate when it speaks of morals, when it speaks of things that Jesus taught. But when it talks about cities or numbers of people in the army or places or things like that, it can err, it can make mistakes. And that denomination was doomed from then on out. Because if it's true that this Bible can make mistakes, what if it makes mistakes about salvation? In other words, what's going to happen is just like that conversation I had with that man with two doctorates on his wall who was going to pick and choose at things that he liked to obey, the things that he didn't like or that were hard, guess what he would do? He would just ignore them. And that's what happened to this denomination. And it was slow, and it was, in a sense, to somehow be more inclusive. And soon their seminaries were a place where you were not allowed to call God Father, because in the Hebrew there was no article there, and so God could be kind of neutral. And so they had the goddess Sophia, believe it or not, in one of their main denominational headquarters where they were training individuals. But there was this small group that kept making noise within this very large denomination. And then they began to address this issue of homosexuality. And they would say this, what about a person who is gay, but they're not acting out on it? should they be allowed to be an ordained minister? And there was a big uproar, and there was all kinds of different conferences and different meetings around the country. But soon as that group began to grow a little bit, but they were still such a tiny, tiny, tiny minority compared to the rest of the churches in the country. And then they went and asked this question, could someone who was faithfully monogamous but gay be ordained as a minister? In other words, if they were in a gay relationship, but they were true to that relationship, and they did not have multiple partners, then they should be allowed. And that was argued amongst the churches, and the churches there in the country, even though this was kind of at the top of the denomination going, the vast majority said, no, no, no. And they kept fighting, kept fighting, kept fighting. So finally in 2014, this denomination, they changed their definition of marriage from between a man and a woman to between two people. And now in 2015, they've reached the place where now they're ordaining ministers of the gospel who are living the homosexual lifestyle. You see, the denomination was sliding fast, just like our society is sliding fast. And it's up to Christians to be willing to take a stand and to be able to take God's perspective and share God's perspective in a loving way, in a respectful way, but in a way that's firm, in a way that's countercultural, and says that, no, this is true, and I'm standing on what God's Word says. I am taking the perspective of God and not the perspective of man. And in so doing, perhaps some of you will be placed in situations where your job will be on the line. It's probably not too long before it comes into the church and we see preachers, if we keep sliding like this, preachers who will likely be spending time in jail because of taking God's perspective. But oh, church, those are the times that it's so glorious to be a Christian. During this election cycle, during this mass chaos, it's a wonderful time to have some stability and to be able to stay true to the course that you've been living your life, and to offer to others stability, to offer to others, hey, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. And to share with them the truths, and to introduce them to the love that they've been looking for. And to watch the Savior work and move in our country. Wouldn't it have been glorious to live in Virginia in 1864? When destinies and lives were on the line, who was it who stood? Who was it who made a difference in the North? It was Christians. Christians, by and large, Christians who are living out their convictions, being salt and light, and some of them having to sacrifice the ultimate cost. Maybe their son's life. Maybe their brother's life. Maybe their own. But we too have an opportunity in these times not to be like everyone else, panicking, biting our fingernails. God's not in heaven sucking his thumb, and he's not in heaven biting his fingernails either. He's sovereign, and he's good. And he says to his people, hey, you are my images. You are my representatives. You are my people. Now be salt and be light in the midst of this time. The worship team would come forward. And the prayer team would come forward as well. I want to give you an opportunity. If you're here this morning and you are struggling in this area and you just want to ask someone to pray for you, we want to pray for you. But I want to invite you as well, if you know someone who is maybe living this lifestyle, and I would I would be one of those people. And you just want to pray for them. And you want to ask God to reach out and to impact them and bring them to Himself. This is a wonderful opportunity for you to intercede for them, that God might hear your prayer and that He might rescue them just as He rescued you, that He might open their eyes, that they might see the true God, and that they might experience the God of the Scriptures. You know, it would only be a guess, but now because of the pervasiveness of this issue in our society, I would guess that most everyone here would know someone who is struggling in this area. Maybe someone who's been a Christian. Maybe someone who is grown up in your homeschool or homeschool communities and now is taking a turn for the worse. Won't you stand for them? Won't you pray and ask God to intercede and help? If that's you today, I want to give you an opportunity just to pray for others to come to the prayer team and pray. Let's do that while we sing this song. If you have a burden for someone in your heart, please come forward as we one more time hear God's word to you and to me, and a promise to anyone in this lifestyle. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, Christian. You were sanctified, believer. You were justified, child of the King, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is your heritage. Wouldn't it be grand if it was the heritage of those in your networks that you know are trapped? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have changed us. We pray for our brothers and sisters that you would change them, that you would open their eyes, that you would pluck them out of the darkness and bring them into the light, and that they might see as you see and experience all the goodness, all the mercy, all the kindness, all the love, that they might experience everlasting life. Oh God, we pray that you would work and that you would move and that you would help us during this season of our country's existence, that we would be salt and light. In Jesus' name we ask it. And Lord, we ask that you would bless this food that we're about to eat as well. Thank you for all the hands that prepared it. Pray that you would just bless our fellowship and bless our meeting. In the name of Jesus, amen.